Hello. Good morning. Patrick, thank you for your scripture reading. That last song, it's a very beautiful song, Steve. Hope everyone had a good Thanksgiving week. CB called me early in the week and he said, "This is a good week for quiet reflection. When the roads are glass, better off staying home and making good decisions and thinking about life." And so had some good times with that, but we were able to get out. Several of us were able to come and meet here for Thanksgiving. I hope everyone else was able to have a good meal and time with friends and family this week as well. Lots of blessings, lots of good things. Jenny and I have come a long ways in the last few months, and we have sure enjoyed the blessings of this congregation, of Wasilla and Palmer, and we're very thankful to be here. We're glad we got to make our second Thanksgiving in a row. Can you believe it's been that long already? It actually hasn't been that long, but I was starting to recognize some of the dishes that I enjoyed from last year, so it was very good. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our Father, help us to remember that you are our Father, you are also our Creator. You've made us for a purpose, and that purpose is to seek you and to love you and to obey you in all things. God, we want to lift up to you Phil's sister, Ellen. She's in intensive care, and she has lots going on with her health. Lord, I pray that you are with the doctors and the nurses, and you're with her and their spirits, and pray that somehow you can be glorified in these difficult situations, Lord. We pray for healing. We pray for guidance on those looking after her. Lord, be with us here. Bless our hearts. Help us to open our hearts to your word. Help us to open our lives to your service this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 17. As we start here in Luke 17, I'm reminded as I read through the Gospels of a phrase that Jesus uses periodically. It doesn't always come in this exact phrase as we read in verse 19. But the principle still occurs across the various situations and people that Jesus comes in contact with. The phrase is, "Your faith has made you well." And Jesus says this to some of the strangest people. I mean, you would think that he would go and he would commend the priests, right? Or the guys who've gone through their training as rabbis. And you think he would go to them and say, "You know so much. And your life is such a way that your faith has made you well." But he doesn't say it to these people. He goes to a Roman who is a soldier, a Roman soldier. Not only is he not a Jew, but he's a soldier with the ability to do good or terrible things, depending on what his orders are. And he tells a centurion, "Your faith is great." There's a story of the paralytic. There's a story of a sinful woman. There's a story from a woman who's not even a Samaritan or a Jew. She's a Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite. And she comes and she begs Jesus, and he almost sends her away. And with her response, Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." We're going to read a story today. Not a story. We're going to read some history today about 10 lepers who came. And Jesus turns to one of them and he says, "Your faith has made you well." How can faith make you well? I think part of it is that Jesus recognized that faith is our individual responsibility. People can teach us and we can hear good things and we can be exposed to other people who are good. But Jesus recognized that people, individuals, are responsible for their own faith. There's no transplanted faith, okay? You can't live a life however you'd like to, and then at the end you say, "All right, well, this person doesn't need their faith, so here, give it to me," right? We're all responsible for our own faith. I'm reminded of a message also that, on a little bit different level, I think you all recognize it, right? What's Smokey Bear's message? "Only you can prevent forest fires." Yeah, or like that. That's good. That's a good tone right there. Okay, a little bit of a twang to it. Only you can prevent forest fires. Now, Anybody can go to a forest. Anybody can go to wilderness places and enjoy the blessing and the glory of God and can experience the beauty that is in the forest or that is in the wilderness. But whose responsibility is it to care for that place? See, back in the 1940s, when Smokey the Bear became big, all of our men were off fighting World War II. And the National Forest Service figured out, you know, we don't have any men here to take care of the forest, to watch out for wildfires and forest fires. And it dawned on them that, you know what, we don't need someone who's trained to watch every acre of wilderness to make sure it's protected. People can be responsible for the land where they live in. And so they put the message out, hey, you know, you can enjoy this land, but at some point, responsibility falls on your shoulders. It's your responsibility to care for these places. It's your responsibility to protect it from ceaseless damage or from careless waste of land. And this responsibility changes the way that we approach life. And I'm not talking about, you know, something crazy that we can't go and even touch any of these places. But when you go into a place of beauty that's the wilderness and you know that you have the power to help protect this place in some way, to take care of it, to take care of your campsite, to take care of how you leave your trace as you walk along, it changes the way you approach that place. You see it from a little bit different angle, don't you? When we figure out that our faith is our own responsibility, that many people can enjoy the blessings of God, but at some point we have to respond to those blessings in faith and obedience, it changes our daily approach to life. And so we come to the story in Luke 17 of 10 guys who received the blessing of God, but one of them took responsibility for his faith. We see a couple things happen, a couple things change in this guy's life. We're going to figure out he's a Samaritan. We're going to figure out that he's a man afflicted with a terrible disease. But three things happen to him. He goes from being a victim to being a victor. He's a guy who is victimized by this disease, and by the end of it, he is victorious in Jesus. We see a man who comes to Jesus needy. He is in intense need of something that he can't get on his own. And we're going to see as he leaves Jesus, all he can do is give thanks and praise. He goes from being needy to being a giving person. We also see him go from a man who just lives according to rituals, things that you just go through the motions in. He goes from being a man of ritual to a man of relationship, a loving relationship. His obedience becomes based upon something greater than just a ritual. And so Jesus says to this man, your faith has made you well. If you're not already in Luke 17, go ahead and turn there. Let's read verse 11. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Who are we talking about here? This is Jesus. Jesus is going, and he's going into a difficult region, Samaria. You've got Galilee to the north, and you've got Judea, where Jerusalem is at, to the south. And so the Jews from Galilee would make trips down to Judea to go to the temple, to worship, for festivals. And they would have to pass through Samaria. And many of us know that the Samaritans did not get along with the Jews, and the Jews didn't get along with the Samaritans. The Samaritans had intermingled with Gentiles and people who are separate from God. The Samaritans thought that they had a different place of worship other than the temple. The Samaritans disagreed with the Jews about many things. And so the Jews, in order to avoid even coming in contact with Samaritans, would sometimes detour dozens of miles around this region, rather than take the shorter route straight down into Judea on foot. A dozen miles is not much when you're in the car, but when you're walking, you know, a dozen miles can make a big difference. And it was dozens that they would detour just to avoid this place. And yet Jesus, our Savior, goes straight into Samaria. Obviously, Jesus wasn't afraid of people. He didn't let cultural differences get in the way of people who needed to come in contact with him. But even more than that, flip over to Luke chapter 9. And we see that Jesus here is on a mission. He's headed for his final time down to Jerusalem. Now, what's going to happen in Jerusalem? going to be crucified, isn't he? He's going to meet basically his reason for coming to this earth, to suffer and to die for us. He's going to Jerusalem on a purpose. And in Luke 9:51, we read, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus set out resolutely for Jerusalem. He's not passing through haphazardly, wondering who he's going to come in contact with. Jesus has a reason for where he's going and why he's going there. He's going there purposefully. Back over in Luke 17, let's continue reading. Starting in verse 12. "As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they were going, they were cleansed." So Jesus is set out resolutely. He's purposefully going down to Jerusalem. And he's approached by 10 men. 10 interesting men. Now notice these guys are just huddled together. And what are they known as? Are they known as the, you know, a noble name like the Three Amigos, the Three Musketeers? Is it something worth being remembered for? They're known as the 10 lepers. How would you like to have a disease and that's the only thing that you're known for is the disease that you have? That's where these guys are at. And they seem to have gathered into some type of strange support group. There's 10 of them. And we find out later on that one of them is a Samaritan, who we're going to focus on today. And he is in Samaria, which that obviously makes sense. But what about the other 9? What are they? They're Jews. And they're Jews in Samaria. So we've got 9 Jews wandering around Samaria. And then we've got one Samaritan hanging around with 9 Jews. It seems a little strange. It seems a little odd what these guys are going through. We'll turn back to the Old Testament in Leviticus. Let's read just a few verses in Leviticus chapter 13. Explain some of why these guys have banded together in such an odd group and why they're coming to Jesus. Maybe they've heard of Jesus. They probably have heard of him. Well, let's figure out some of why they're approaching him and why they're already willing to call him master. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45 and 46. "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." There's a form of leprosy today that has to do with you lose the nerve feeling in your face and your hands and your feet and other places. And this isn't the kind of leprosy that we're talking about. Typically, that type of leprosy is not as contagious. This kind of leprosy is a skin disease that is extremely contagious. And it seems harsh that in Leviticus, Moses would command from God that if you have this disease, you need to be cast out of the camp. You can't be amongst people. Because that's where these guys are at. They've been sent away from their people. They've been told to go live outside. They have to live alone. And the only friends they have are people who've also been infected with this disease as well. They're already infected, so we can be around people of our own kind. But think about Moses and his people wandering around the desert, right? This is all of God's people alone in the desert. And if somebody has a disease that is infectious, they didn't have another town to go to. They didn't have a hospital they could stop at and get fixed at. God would send them outside of the camp so that they could remain within proximity to the camp, but they wouldn't infect everyone who was inside of the camp. It was a very harsh reality for these people to deal with because it severed their connection with men. They lived a lonely life. We presume also that it severed most of their connection with God. They couldn't come into the tabernacle back in Moses' day. They couldn't come into the temple. It seems like they've suffered a trauma. If anyone has suffered a severe injury, a severe trauma, or has known someone, often when we experience these things, it's something that hurts us physically, and we can become disfigured and hurt by that. And that is an awful thing to have to go through. But also there are the emotional and relationship consequences that these guys have to go through. There's shame over this disease that they carry. They wonder, as many people did in Jesus' time, is this disease because I've sinned? Is this disease because of something that my parents did? So they struggled with loneliness, with shame, and with guilt. And there wasn't any hope because you couldn't heal this disease. There was no medicine for it. Well, at least until Jesus came. Can you imagine their excitement when they heard about this rabbi who wanders around and he heals people? And so they get together and they say, we're going to go talk to this guy. I don't care if he's a Jewish rabbi. I don't care. We're going to go find out who this guy is. Stay in Leviticus, but remember what they cried out. Remember where they were when they cried out to Jesus in Luke 17. They were standing at a distance. They couldn't come near him. And they raised their voices and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When they asked for Jesus to have mercy on them, they didn't just want him to feel sorry for him. They didn't just want Jesus to have pity, because this word mercy talks about someone who can have sympathy with another person's struggle. But that sympathy doesn't stop at a feeling. That sympathy goes on to an action. Kind of like Dave talked about earlier. Kind of like love. It's not just a feeling, but it's something that motivates you to action. And so they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we need your mercy. We don't just need you to feel sorry for us. We need you to do something. Jesus is the master. Jesus can help. And what's Jesus' response to the outcast beggars who come to him between Galilee and Samaria? Well, Jesus replies to them straight from the law. If you're still in Leviticus, go over to chapter 14. We'll read a few verses here. You can take time on your own and read 13 and 14 and all of the laws about this disease, but we're going to just hit the high points here. Chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in Leviticus, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. In the day of his cleansing. That offers some hope. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed, in the leper. So if somebody ever found healing from this terrible disease, then they would go and the priest would come out. But notice, they were healed before they would go to the priest. And the priest would come out and say, okay, you're healed. And then skip down to verse 8. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Sounds like swimmers I hung around with in high school, right? Before the state meet. Have to clean and shave and do everything to get ready. Verse 8. They shall be cleansed, wash his clothes and shave all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward, he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. And verse 10. Now on the eighth day, he is to take 2 male lambs without defect, and a yearling ewe lamb without defect, and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. And so he's got to come to the priest after he's healed, and the priest will say, okay, you're cleansed. And then he comes in, and he shaves, and he washes. And then he sleeps outside of his tent for a couple days. But then he has to go through an elaborate process of sacrifices. And at one point, the priest takes blood and he puts it on his ear and on his thumb and on his toe. And they go through all of these rituals and these habits to cleanse him of this. And so Jesus basically encapsulates this chapter, this command, and he tells them, okay, if you want to be cleaned, go see the priest. Notice Jesus doesn't cast aside the law. He tells them to go obey the law. Notice he also doesn't heal them right away too. but he asks for their listening, and he asks for their obedience as well. And so he tells them, go to the priest as if you were healed. Imagine you've never seen Jesus before, and you come to him and you beg him for something, and all he says to you is, go show yourself to the priest. I don't know if I would be a little let down by that, or if I would obey, or if I would listen to that. But what happens? Go on back over to Luke 17. What happens to all 10 of these guys? All 10 of these guys are healed. Verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. All of them were healed, but only one of them returned to thank Jesus. All of them received the blessing of God, but only one of them turned around and recognized the source of that blessing. And he not only turned back, he turned back with a loud voice. And we see here the first point of how faith changed this man's life. He came to Jesus as a victim of a terrible disease. Control of his life had been taken from him by this disease. And yet by the end of it, we see him take control of his life through faith. The power of Jesus brought the Samaritan out of a life that had been identified by his disease. And suddenly this guy who's wandering around with these 9 Jews, his support group, he's willing to step away from them and to leave them and to come back to Jesus. Now we can't say exactly why, but I know he didn't leave these guys because he was upset with them. We don't get the sense that he's trying to seek revenge or that he's acting, you know, holier than thou with these other 9 guys. All we hear is that thankfulness and gratitude and praise motivated him to go back to Jesus. His desire separated him from these other guys. And he no longer has to stand at a distance in defeat and in shame and in guilt. He's no longer forced to remain outside of the camp, but he can return to God's people in victory. He boldly turns back from the other 9, and he humbly comes to Jesus. He's turned from a victim into one who has victory. He's no longer hiding in the crowd as a victim, but he stands boldly and he goes back to Jesus. There's also another point of change here. How does this guy come to Jesus? How does he come? He comes as a man who is in need. He seems to have one volume. Now, I know we're drawing a lot from just 2 times when he spoke, but what's the tone of his voice when he speaks both times? It seems like he just has one volume. He comes and he's yelling and he says, Jesus, please heal me. And then Jesus heals him. And he comes back and he says, I praise you for healing me. Right? Does this guy just have one volume? He goes from hollering for mercy, from begging and being in need, to raising his voice in praise. But if we remember from Leviticus, he used to only have one thing that he could say to other people. His only point of connection with other people was, hey, I'm unclean, stay away. I'm unclean, don't come near me. And now, this guy can say whatever he wants. He can say anything. He can go up to any person and say what he wants to them. Maybe his family, or maybe friends, or maybe other people. But what does he decide to do with his newfound voice that he's been given? What is the first person he goes and he speaks to? He goes back to Jesus. He doesn't use it for his own good, but he uses it to praise Jesus. At first, this guy needed help that he couldn't get. And he found that help from Jesus. And then he was given a voice that he could do anything with, and he willingly gave it back to Jesus. Let's go back to verse 17. Actually, into verse 16. This point here that this guy was a Samaritan. Jesus says, has no one returned to thank me except this foreigner? The Greek here for foreigner is allogenos. Allo for another, genos for race. This guy truly is an outsider. Think about Jesus' question here about where the other nine are. Do you think Jesus is really unsure about where the other guys are? Do you think Jesus is dumbfounded? Do you think Jesus is holding his chin saying, where are those guys? I have no idea where they are. It surprises me that you came back here, Samaritan. I'm shocked that you came back here. Do you think that's what Jesus is thinking right now? I think he knows exactly why this guy came back. Now, maybe if there were disciples with Jesus, maybe they would be wondering. But I think Jesus knows exactly why this guy came back. I think what Jesus did here was he gave this man an opportunity to take responsibility for his own faith. He healed them all equally, but then the cream rose to the top, and this man turned around in faith and came back to Jesus. He took ownership in thanking Jesus. And we see here our third point of change. We see that he's gone from being a victim to being victorious in Jesus. We see that he's gone from being a needy man to a man who willingly gives his praise to God. And now we see a man who was going to fulfill the ritual of seeing the priest, and yet his relationship with this Savior changes him. He's not just doing because he was commanded. He's doing because of his love. Now that's an important step in maturity, I think. I think we all start out doing things because we're told. At least we ought to do things because we're told. We start out that way when we're younger. Our parents or older people tell us to do something and we do it. Why? It doesn't matter why. Just do it because I said, right? But eventually we need to get to the point to where we do things because of our love. We do things we don't like to do because of our love. All the lepers, all 10 of them, headed and started to go to the priest. But this one man turned around because he fell in love with the high priest, and that's Jesus. And so, churches, as we read this passage and as we see this man change from one who is defeated to being in victory, and we see a man who is making an incredible move in coming back to Jesus and leaving his others, I think it's something that's very encouraging about the power that faith has in our life. What a great passage. He achieves victory and he willingly gives his praise and he starts a relationship with Jesus. But I don't think the lesson stops here at this one point. Okay, remember Smokey Bear's message, right? Only you can prevent forest fires. What if you only have that attitude once? What if you just clean up your fire one time when you go camping, but then the next time you go, you just leave it blazing and you wander out of the woods? Have you done any good? Now, the story doesn't stop here. And I think the real strong point about this guy's faith is that because of his faith now, and because he took responsibility for it, there's hope for him in the future. There's hope for what comes next in his life. How has healing made this man whole in a way that the other men were not? All of them were healed, weren't they? All of them listened to Jesus. All of them went to the priest. They listened to Jesus. They were cleansed. But Jesus said something different to the Samaritan. He said, your faith has made you well. We have to ask about what was the victory in this passage? What's the great victory in this story? Is it that this miracle happened and that these 10 guys were healed? Is that the great victory? I think the great victory here and the great hope for this guy in the future and for us now is what happens after the healing. What is his response to Jesus? And his response is faith. Notice how this guy is empowered now to face things in his life. Because it's one thing to have obedience and faith once, but that has to continue and continue as we live our life each day. 10 of them were healed in body, but the Samaritan saw a spiritual significance in Jesus. What does Hebrews 11 say about faith? It's the assurance of things hoped for, right? It's the evidence of things unseen. What does this guy have now that can help him in the rest of his life? He has the assurance. Before, he just hoped that he could be healed. Now he has faith that assures him of the goodness of Jesus. And before, he may have believed in this unseen Jesus, this unseen God who everybody talked about. But now he has evidence for the unseen. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and we'll wrap up here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The world had got this guy down and he was healed, but what was going to prevent the world from knocking this guy down again? We know Jesus is headed to Jerusalem and that he's going to die soon. We know that he's not always going to have Jesus there to heal him of his physical ailments. What is the victory that is going to carry him through into the rest of his life? Notice also, too, that the gospel is very young right now. Okay? And so all people have to go on is the words of Jesus. What is going to carry this guy through when the letters of Paul and Peter and John start being circulated around? Is it going to be the healing of Jesus? I think, rather, it's going to be his faith. Because his faith is the victory that will help him obey and follow God later in his life. Let's go back to verse 4 in 1 John 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith is the victory. The healing wasn't so much the victory here. It's hard to tell, too, from the text if Jesus is saying your faith has made you well, if he's saying that I forgive you of your sins. Depends who you read and where you go. It's difficult to know if that's what he's saying. But even if Jesus does grant this man forgiveness right now, does he have a card now to go just sin as much as he wants the rest of his life? Hey, remember, Jesus forgave me a while ago, and so I'm just going to live however I want. No, it's going to take his obedience and his active faith to carry on what he has received from Jesus right now. It's the same thing that's true for us today. When we come to Christ and we believe in him, and we confess that he's our Savior, we repent and we change from our lifestyle, we submit to him in baptism, that's the beginning, brothers and sisters. Faith begins, and our faithful life in him is what will carry us through each day. Because, you know, we can't predict the things that are going to happen in our life. We can't predict the diseases that we're going to face and the hardships that we're going to come in contact with. But if we take responsibility for our faith, look at the power that it grants us. There is great power in faith. Let's review our 3 points. It gives us an attitude of boldness and humility. We go from being a victim and being scared and defending ourselves and being defensive, and we become this victor who is both bold, but we're bold because of what Jesus came to do for us, and because of that we are humbled. It changes our attitude. It gives us freedom to praise God. This guy made it a priority to come back and praise Jesus and to thank him for what he had done. And the final thing, when we take responsibility for our faith, we find an obedience based upon love. And that's the strongest kind of obedience right there. You obey and you listen to the people that you love. And if you love Jesus, then you will obey him. You will do what he has asked you to do. So let's be a church known for taking ownership of our faith and not living a passive life and letting things happen to us, but having the attitude and the praise and the obedience of owning our faith. Let's be a church that sees the significance of faith in our life. Because when we do these things, I pray we can all stand before Jesus and He can say to us, your faith has made you well. Not where you've come from, not who your family is, not your accomplishments or your job or your rugged good looks or anything like that, but your faith is what will make you well. This faith is open to anyone today. If you're subject to the invitation today, or if you've not been living the way that you need to live, now's the time to come forward. Now's the time to come forward and renew your relationship or begin your life with Christ in faith. We pray that you'll do that as we stand and sing.